Welcome to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. At Village, we seek to be shaped by the life of Christ, to practice authentic friendship, and serve the world. You're invited to join us at either our Mission Campus or our Antioch Campus. For now, we hope you hear a word for your own life in this sermon.
Our reading today is from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 56 through 69, and it can be found on page 973 of your pew Bible. But first, let us pray. Startle us, O God. Startle us out of our everyday routine, out of our Sunday best behavior, and into your presence. Startle us with your word and open our hearts wide so that we may receive it. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard this, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you, there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever.
Well, good morning. It is an honor to be here with you and back at Village Church. It is also an honor for me to lead worship today with the Reverend Dr. Roger Nishioka. Indeed. Roger is my colleague, my former professor, and my friend. And Roger and I first met when I was 17 years old and had hair that was down to my shoulders. And he's been tolerating me ever since. I don't need to tell you, Village Church, but you have an absolute jewel of a pastor and a dynamic leader in Roger, and you are the envy of many a congregation across this country. I'm also honored to be here, and I want to thank you for the love that you have shown toward my sister, Meg Peary McLaughlin, my brother-in-law, Jarrett, and my oldest niece, Naomi, who was baptized in this sanctuary about 6 years ago. I thank God every day that I am Meg's older brother, because I would hate to think how hard my life would have been if I spent it in her footsteps being compared to her. You helped Meg and Jarrett become the leaders for the gospel and the church that they now are, and I appreciate your care for them when they served in this place. It is with no small amount of trepidation that I preach to so many of you who have heard my little sister preach to you before. So I want to turn to the text, and I want to apologize to Sarah. That's such a strange piece of scripture that I had you read. This piece of scripture that Sarah read is at the tail end of a 71-verse chapter where we find Jesus explaining to a large crowd of his followers what it means for him to be the bread of life. If you have one of those red letter Bibles, the ones that have Jesus' words printed in red, you would find that the sixth chapter of John's gospel is almost all crimson. Jesus keeps talking and talking and talking. And any teacher knows just because you keep talking doesn't mean your students know what you're talking about. So eventually, some of those who were in the crowd with Jesus raise their hand and they say out loud what it is that I bet other people must have been thinking. They say, Jesus, this teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? And that is a question that I think is worthy of some exploration and some reflection. And so as we consider that question and maybe even ask it ourselves, let us come before God once again in prayer. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, as we spend this time letting your word work on us, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might receive fresh insight. And that then later, as we leave this place, you might continue to speak to us and through us. We make this prayer in the name of Jesus, your word made flesh. Amen. So there are a lot of lessons that are taught in my house in Charlotte, North Carolina. Some of them are good. Others are lessons that I'm sure some therapist will have to undo at a later date. But with our four children, ages 11, 6, 6, and 5, my wife Lindsay and I do the best that we can and rely every day on God's grace to make up the difference. One of the lessons that's big in our house these days is don't be a quitter. I think that's a good one. Perhaps a more positive way to spend that with the kids is stick with it, even if there is a challenge. And over the years, we've seen that lesson bear fruit. Our eldest has learned to build resilience in his schoolwork or on the baseball diamond or when he's running a 5K. With our six-year-old twins, they've learned how to read and write and this summer how to play chess. But where we've run into some trouble is with our youngest child, Liam. Liam is a precocious kid. He's smart. He's winsome. But as the youngest of four, Liam has spent his life trying to play up a league or two, trying to do the things his older siblings have already learned how to do, and that can be frustrating. In fact, Liam has perfected the art of letting us know just how frustrating it can be. Every once in a while, there comes a point when Liam decides that his parents' or his siblings' teaching is just too difficult. And when that time comes, it is clear that he will not accept it. At that moment of decision, Liam's choice to walk away, to withdraw, to quit, is kind of hard to miss. It's accompanied by fireworks, loud fireworks of protestation that sometimes echo through the streets of our neighborhood and rouse sleeping dogs. You see, when it comes to walking away, five-year-olds don't deal with ambiguity. Their decision to throw their hands up and just quit is dramatic and in their minds, final. But the sense I get from those who found Jesus' teachings to be difficult and hard to accept is that their decision to turn their backs and walk away happens more gradually. At the beginning of this 71-verse chapter that we heard the tail end of, at the beginning of this sixth chapter of John, we find Jesus teaching and feeding a crowd of 5,000. You remember that story of the loaves and fishes, right? And after the big supper, Jesus starts talking about what it means for him to be the bread of life. And then he keeps talking in strange ways about how his followers must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order that they may live. And you could have guessed it, by then, the crowd began to thin out a little bit. People who once hung on to Jesus' every word now find excuses to steal away and disappear into the background. I'm reminded of a young man who joined my first church in Richmond, Virginia. His was a somewhat typical story. He was active in the church through confirmation class. He was hit or miss in attendance during high school. He didn't darken the door of the church in college. But he came back to church to make his mama happy when he started working as an adult. At first, he jumped back in. He was a youth advisor. He went on a mission trip or two. He was even asked to be a deacon. But eventually, he just sort of dropped off. He got busy with his job, and he had a social life that kept him away on some weekends. Those were the presenting issues. But as I talked to him, it was more that he bumped into the messy parts of what it meant to be a part of the church. And he came to realize that developing his faith and connecting with the sometimes quirky and always imperfect community of the church took effort, that there were parts of it that were difficult. And that wasn't energy he really wanted to spend. I saw this young man a couple of years ago, and he seemed okay. And I remember he made a point of telling me just how much he enjoyed having Sunday as a day to rest and recharge on his own, in his own way, without the burdens or the pressures or the expectations of a church or a church community. Now, I know that you and I are just getting to know each other, but be honest, you middle of the summer here on Sunday morning, even when your senior pastor is away on sabbatical super Christians, because you are, is there any part of you that wonders what it would be like to have Sunday all to yourself? To not get up and get dressed, to not have a committee meeting to go to after worship, to not have to bump into that person that's right now sitting down your pew that drives you crazy. Since I'm a guest preacher, I have a bit of freedom, and I will admit before God and these witnesses that what I felt toward that young man in that moment when he told me how great his Sunday mornings were, now that he had slow walked away from the church, I will admit that what I felt was not judgment, but I felt a twinge of jealousy. Because sometimes it is difficult, isn't it? Even for those of us whose calling is to wear a robe and stand in a pulpit. Craig Barnes is the president of Princeton Seminary, and he sheds light on the truth of the humanity of fellow preachers when he tells a story of an old priest who liked to whisper into the ears of new priests when they were being ordained, a symbol of being tethered to the church forever. "Remember," the old priest said, "God doesn't trust you enough to be a layperson." Yes, I confess. I confess that the idea of spending Sunday morning over brunch and a paper copy of the New York Times, unencumbered from the demands of the church and its ministry, is a daydream that I've had before. A good friend of mine, Elizabeth Goodrich, who is a pastor in Birmingham, Alabama, says it well. She says, what is difficult about these things that Jesus teaches, it isn't the ideas. What's difficult isn't the doctrines of our faith. If the Christian faith were only an academic pursuit, an intellectual exercise, that would be one thing. But what is difficult about what Jesus teaches his followers is precisely the stuff about the flesh and the blood. It is Jesus' insistence that to believe in him is to take on his body, to understand that faith isn't something that you have, but that it's something that you practice, that to follow Jesus, we have to incorporate him into our lives and see that the other people who make up the body of Christ are part of our lives too. Near the end of his tedious explanation, after that once strong crowd had really thinned out, and by the end of this sixth chapter, everyone except the 12 disciples had quietly drifted off back to their normal lives without the burden of having to follow a Savior. At that point, Jesus looked to the ones who were left and he asked them, "Do you also wish to go away?" In some sense, it's not hard for me to imagine what those disciples must have been feeling when Jesus leveled his gaze and asked them that question. I can imagine they felt a little unsettled, probably because they too found following Jesus in the flesh and blood community of God's people to be difficult at times. And I can imagine Andrew, James, and John, and Nathaniel, and Thomas, and Matthew, and James, and Jude, and Simon, and Judas looking around the circle at one another and thinking, what a bunch of hypocrites. I know how they act with Jesus here on Sunday morning, but I also know what they're like during the rest of the week. I can imagine them looking around the circle and thinking, look at them, who am I compared to them? I'm not together enough to be considered a disciple. I don't know enough. I haven't done enough. I've got more questions than answers. What am I even doing here? I can imagine them looking around the circle and thinking, they say that they welcome people in Jesus' name, but I've seen it. And sometimes they exclude and they don't even know it. But sometimes they exclude even the people who are most in need of being included. I can see them thinking, Jesus said to forgive 70 times 7, but I'm not sure how I can even start, because even within this circle, there are people who have hurt me, and I don't know if I will ever get over it. What I don't understand, they might have thought, is how we can say we are all following Jesus if we don't believe the same things. I know these people come to different conclusions on major issues. How is that even going to work? Maybe I should find a group of people who think just like me. I wonder if some of these things might have been rolling around in the disciples' heads when Jesus asked them if they too wanted to go away because his teachings were difficult, because abiding in him required them to abide with one another, to live their faith in the midst of the flesh and the blood and the broken and beautiful community of God's people. But then, before they had the chance to slink off like the rest of the crowd, the other disciple, Peter, the one whom Jesus called the rock, Peter answered the question, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And as much as I might nod my head in agreement with those who say that this life Jesus invites us to lead is too difficult, and as much as I might wrestle or fantasize about what it would be like to also go away, Peter's words are the ones that ring most true for me. Because I know, don't you, that while imperfect and messy, this life we have together as part of Christ's body that we call the church is special and a treasure. I know that it puts us into contact with the holy. I know that it is a foretaste of the eternal. Lord, to whom can we go? My friend and mentor, Neil Leach, was born in 1927. He was the son of a Presbyterian pastor. And before his 18th birthday, he fudged his way into the army and drove ambulances to pick up wounded American soldiers on the European front during World War II. A bright student, after the war, he enrolled at Davidson College, and after that attended seminary. He and his first wife moved to Thibodaux, Louisiana in the late 50s, and after that to York, South Carolina in the early 60s. Ministry in that time and in those places wasn't easy. Preaching about the ministry of reconciliation in the midst of the segregated South was hard enough, but Neil encountered the kind of resistance and some ugliness that you might expect. But on top of that, Neil's wife began to develop signs of mental illness, and that led to their marriage breaking up, and then divorce added stigma to a pastor who was already on thin ice with his congregation. Soon, Neil was asked to lead a denomination-wide effort to train people in race relations. He jumped at the opportunity and helped lead pastors and congregations to better understand what it looked like to break down the barriers that divided God's people from one another. He did that for a few years, but eventually not everyone was embracing of his work, and the funding for his position dried up because those who had funded it thought that the work of racial reconciliation was just too political for the church to be involved in. Neil and his kids moved to Charlotte, and he became the executive director of a nonprofit that helped poor people and women make decisions around family planning. It was a non-traditional role for a Presbyterian pastor, and it didn't take too long for Neil's pastoral colleagues to challenge him on whether his work was really qualified as ministry. And so it was in 1989 that Neil Leach demitted from the ministry. He laid aside his ordination as a pastor after spending 25 years navigating the flesh and blood frustrations of serving alongside the people who make up Christ's church. Neil had every reason to walk away, but instead he joined Trinity Presbyterian Church as a member, and later he was ordained as a deacon. He served on every possible committee a church has ever dreamed of. He stepped in every mess a congregation could possibly create. And these days, closing in on 92 years old, Neil Leach holds court twice a month at a brewery in Asheville, North Carolina, where he nurtures and mentors a group of 8 to 10 younger men, some of the ones who sit near him in the pews on Sunday morning at First Presbyterian Church. They get together twice a month to talk about life and faith, about the gift of belonging to a community that helps them faithfully navigate choices, and about the challenges and the joys of being the body of Christ together. Is it difficult? Sometimes, yeah. Is it perfect? Hardly. But honestly, where else would you go? To whom else would you go? Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the gift of folding us in the flesh and blood of the community that is Christ's church. For it is here, with these people, that we understand what it is to have life and life eternal. So help us to treasure this gift and to embody your word and your will in the ways that we live in this place and in the world that you came to save. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. Learn more about us at villagepres.org, and we invite you to join us again next week.